The date was Wednesday, August 28th of this year, 2019. The place was my office. I decided to do something I've never done before. I decided to Google a specific question. And that question was, who is Jesus? I didn't need to know the answer because I know the answer, who is Jesus? But I wanted to know what Google had to say about this question. I found that there was close to, it was 995 billion results. I did not read them all. I just didn't have time. But I found that there was a lot of sources, and of course, Wikipedia has their view of who Jesus is, and this is what Wikipedia had to say. Jesus, also referred to as Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Christ, was a first century Jewish preacher and religious leader. He was the central figure of Christianity, and most Christians believe that he is the incarnation of God the Son and the awaited Messiah of Christ, or the Messiah or Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. Not bad. Not bad. I found out that Islam, Jesus is considered one of God's important prophets. That he's an important prophet, and get this, because this blew me away, they consider him to be the Messiah. Muslims believe that Jesus is the bringer of scripture and was born of a virgin, but he was a Messiah just of that day, not of all time, because he is not the Son of God. They believe a belief in Jesus is mandated by the Caliph or Caliphate, and that you have to believe in him as well as all of the other important messengers of God. And the Quran itself states that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Most Muslims don't believe that he was crucified, but that he was physically raised into heaven by God. Ironically, the Quran also mentions Jesus by name 25 times, which is 5 times more than it mentions Muhammad. The only other person named more is his mother, Mary. She's been mentioned 27 times, but that's way off topic. Let's get back to some other things I found out about Jesus. Mormons teach that Jesus is a son of God, but not the only son of God, because he has brothers. One of his brothers is Lucifer, and together they make up the Council of Gods. Baha'i teaches that Jesus is a manifestation of God, which is their concept of a prophet. And therefore, the prophets are viewed as mediators between God and humanity, serving as messengers to reflect God's qualities and attributes. That's okay. Judaism, for instance, they reject the belief that Jesus is the awaited Messiah. They argue that he did not fulfill the messianic prophecies and was neither divine nor resurrected. There are lots of other religions that view Jesus as a good teacher, but not as God. Hindus regard Jesus as an avatar. An avatar is a manifestation of one of the many millions of gods that they have. Beyond that, there are thousands and perhaps millions of websites which deny that Jesus was even a real person. They claim that he was just a work of fiction and at best to be considered a myth. What it all boils down to, it's simply that there are a lot of opinions about who Jesus is, aren't there? There's just so many opinions. The question about his identity is an extremely important one, and how you answer it will actually determine how you spend eternity. Today we are having our 32nd sermon in our series on Mark. 32 sermons, and we're right about halfway through the book, And at this point, Jesus has concluded his ministry in the northern part, or he's about to conclude it, in the northern part of Israel. And from here, we will see him journey towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. Last week, Jesus healed the blind man, and now he aims to open up the blind eyes of his disciples so that they can see exactly who he is and why he came. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look in Mark chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 27 this morning. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Who do people say Jesus is? Well, the very first part of verse 27, we see that Jesus decides to head about 25 miles north from where he currently is to this beautiful place called Caesarea Philippi. They went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Caesarea is named after Caesar, and Philippi was named after Philip, the son of Herod. And this distinguishes it from another city that is also known as Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the region was the center of pagan worship, Baal worship. In the Old Testament, it became a religious center for the worship of many other gods as well, particularly the Greek god Pan. And in the town of Caesarea Philippi, there are 7 pagan temples and a grotto that has a spring from which feeds the Jordan River. It's called the Bannas River. This grotto actually has the look of almost like a demon face. It's got a wide open mouth and the water comes spewing out of it when there's actually rain in Israel. And up top above it are 2 kind of cutouts in the rock. Not really cutouts, they're just rock missing, which make the eyes, and it's all ragged and gross, and it looks like a demonic face. And the ancient people looked at it and said, "Hey, that looks just like the god Pan. And this water that spews forth, well, it's coming from his mouth." And thus they named it the Grotto of Pan. Now the Romans, they couldn't pronounce Pan. They called him Ban. And then they named the river the Bannas River, meaning the river of Pan. And you kind of get where it's going. But all of this is, where I'm going to this is, they also referred to this Grotto of Pan as the gates of hell, because Pan is the god of the underworld. And so Pan, Jesus is here in this place where there are so many pagans who are worshiping other gods, and this is where he decides to ask his disciples this incredibly important question. It's also not a very popular place to find Jews. It made the perfect spot where the team could get away from the large crowds, from the religious leaders. It would allow Jesus to do some uninterrupted teaching with his disciples. The Roman emperors were also worshipped there. There was a temple for them. Citizens were required to enter this temple once a year, place some incense on the burning or on the altar, and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. But have you ever wondered why Jesus took them there? Well, I believe it was to remind them and us that Jesus is above all gods. And since we live in a pluralistic culture that has more that is more pagan than it is Christian, we too must declare that Jesus is Lord of all, no matter what others may believe about him. Because Jesus is the only way. He is the only way. And as Jesus takes his disciples, he asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" It's interesting that he doesn't ask, "Where do people think I am?" or even, "What do people say I do?" Because that's an often a question that we ask. What do you do? Well, where do you live? He's not interested in those questions. He wants to know what people think who he is. And the good news is that the disciples actually know their culture well enough to understand what the people are saying about Jesus. And that's a good prodding for us. Do we actually know what's going on around us and what people think about Jesus? Because we need to spend enough time with lost people in order to know what they think about Christ. If we don't know, it's going to be hard to help them and understand them because we don't even know them. And it would even be harder for us to help them understand who he really is. But they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the other prophets," or one of the prophets. You see, these are sort of sensible answers, but they're no way correct. They are so off base. So let's take a look at these answers just briefly here. John the Baptist. Well, both John and Jesus preached repentance and righteousness, so it sort of makes sense that Jesus was John, except for the obvious problem that Jesus and John are alive at the same time, and therefore it's impossible for them to be the same person, unless you think they are the same person, but then you have to explain how John baptized Jesus, and then it gets really complicated. So that answer can't quite possibly be right. Now, their mothers were related, and maybe they looked alike. I don't really know, but Herod had beheaded John, and yet, according to Mark chapter 6, Herod believed that Jesus could have been the resurrected John. But he's 30-some years old. I don't understand how that works in their minds, but okay, so be it. Elijah. Let's look at Elijah for a moment. Now, Elijah and Jesus, they both did convincing miracles, and Elijah was transported to heaven without dying. Plus, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says that Elijah will return before the day of the Lord. This is a better answer, but it's not right. Jesus is not Elijah. He is so much more than Elijah. Well, one of the prophets. How about that answer? Jesus certainly seemed like a prophet and perhaps reminded some people of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because, well, Jesus, he cares for the people so much. Jesus certainly gave prophecy, but Jesus is just like I said about Elijah. He's so much more than just a prophet. People today have all sorts of views of Jesus, and I mentioned some of those already, but Buddhists, according to the Dalai Lama, they believe that Jesus is a model of spiritual mature. He's spiritually mature, he's good, and a warm-hearted person. Man, I hope he's more than that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael, So he's not God, he's just an angel in the flesh. Agnostics, they don't know what to believe about Jesus, so they just don't. But let me ask you the same question. Who do your friends say Jesus is? Have you ever asked them? Maybe it's time. Find out what they say. Well, after listening to their answers, Jesus moves from them reciting popular opinion and stating their, what is your personal affirmation? But what about you, he asks, who do you say that I am? This word, but, is a transitional word that introduces a contrast. But what about you? It's as if he's saying, okay, good job telling me about what others think. However, I must know what you think. And the word you is emphatic, and it could be translated this way. But who do you yourselves say that I am? And when you see these words, I am, I can't help but think of Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. As Moses saw this burning bush, I am who I am. Who do you say I am? And we see these statements from the Gospel of John and what God said about himself. I am. I am. He's calling them to confession and to commitment. Well, Peter answers, you are the Christ. And by saying the Christ, Peter is indicating that there is no other Christ. You are the Christ. Jesus is the one and the only. And this word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Messiah, Jesus. That's who you are. I almost picture Peter doing a little bit of, like, you are the Messiah. Do you not know this? Maybe he was a little bit more respectful. I hope so. But later on we see he's got some problems. But we'll get to that. But Peter is basically saying you are the one who is going to reestablish Israel and usher into an era of peace and holiness. You are the anointed one, the Messiah. And I got to say, Peter nails it. He nails it right on the head, doesn't he? He knows who Jesus is. And yet, as Jesus often does, he says something surprising. And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. Now, let's just take a break here for a second. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. Well, to the disciples, everywhere they went, everybody knew who Jesus was. What do you mean, don't tell anybody about you? For us today, don't tell anybody about Jesus? That makes no sense. Isn't that our job as Christians, to go and tell everybody who Jesus is? I hope it is, because that's what I've been saying for week after week after week. But Jesus warns them, aren't we supposed to go with the gospel? Weren't the disciples commissioned to share the good news? Hadn't he already sent them out at least once? What's going on? Well, Jesus sharply rebukes them, and the main reason he gave them this restriction is that they didn't fully understand who he was or why he came. And when you have only a couple of pieces of the puzzle, and you take them and you put them together and go, look, I've got a puzzle, but you've only got two pieces out of the 500, you can't say I've got the whole puzzle done. And that's where the disciples are. Maybe they had 10 pieces put together, but they certainly didn't have it all. They didn't get it yet. They wanted to crown him as king, but they didn't realize that Christ was compelled to go to the cross. And in this case, Jesus' insistence on their silence was motivated more by a desire to subdue the enthusiasm of the crowds. The Lord knew his work was not yet finished, and the gospel message was still incomplete. You can't share the whole story because the ending isn't here yet. You don't know it. You don't understand it. I've told you about it, and I'm going to tell you about it again, but you still don't understand. The Lord knew that his work was not yet finished, that the gospel message still needed to be completed. And it would be premature for the disciples or the apostles to go into the world and preach the good news until after his death and resurrection. And to demonstrate that this was the primary motive behind his warning, the Lord immediately began to discuss the events of his suffering and his death. And in this we see where what Jesus says about himself. Because we won't fully understand who Jesus is until we get why he came and what he came to do. Listen to verse 31, because I'm going to emphasize one very important word. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must. The Son of Man must. It's not that the Son of Man maybe or might or hopefully. The Son of Man must. So what must he do? There's four things. He must suffer many things. And up to this point, no one was connecting suffering with the Messiah, even though passages like Isaiah 53 are so clear. So he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must rise again after 3 days. Jesus was not just predicting that these things would happen. He's saying that it's all part of the preordained plan that him and his Father came up with. He didn't say that the Son of Man might suffer. He said he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise again. And all of this had to happen in order for atonement to be made for sin, to satisfy the holy wrath of a righteous God. He had to absorb our iniquities and serve as a substitute for my sin and your sin. Because without it, we have zip. Nothing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's important to know that Jesus did not die as a helpless victim at the hands of the Romans. The religious leaders didn't somehow sneak up on him and capture him in a moment of weakness, caught him off guard. Ha ha, we tricked you. No, he came in order to be killed. He was born that he would die. He was rejected before he could be raised. He suffered violence so that he could declare victory and vindication because he is God Almighty. Acts chapter 2 captures both the preordained plan of God and the responsibility of those who did what they did to him. In verse 23, it says, this man was handed over to you by God, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, verse 32 says this. He spoke plainly about this. If he said what he just said, if he taught them that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by these specific people, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that he must be killed, that he must rise again after 3 days, that's about as plain as you can make it. That's what he came to do. He didn't hold back, but instead he spoke as frank and plain, as simple and confidently, without reserve, about what was going to happen to him. It's an outspokenness that conceals nothing. It's interesting because Jesus often teaches in parables. But when it came to this, no parable is needed. I'm not going to try and hide this from you. I want to be clear and concise and explain to you that the cross is awaiting me. He is the king who must first go to the cross. And you would think that the disciples would nod their heads and begin to, I get it, yes, you, okay. But Peter does something that Peter does. Peter's Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. I got to tell Peter, you're taking your master, you just declared him Christ. Now let's take him off to the side and say, you're crazy. You can't, no, Jesus, no. No. Stop. Stop talking about going to the cross. Stop talking about dying. You are the Christ. You are the King. You're not going to die. What's wrong with you? He didn't want to have anything to do with that. And Jesus, let's be honest. How many of us would kind of be like that? Got a couple of hands of honest people. We don't like this idea. Jesus, we want you to be king. What do you mean you're going to go die? And I think the problem is, I got to suffer lots. I've got to be rejected by all of the religious leaders, by this entire world, by your standards. I must be killed. And that's when I stop listening. You're going to die. Be raised again in 3 days. You're going to die. Why is it that we focus on the negative so much that we miss the positive right after it? And before we get too hard on Peter, some of us are just like him as well. We don't like Jesus' plans. When something happens that we don't like, we lash out at him. Other than me, anybody ever rebuked God? God, I don't like what you're doing here. Let's rethink this plan that you've got going on. This doesn't work by my work. I don't like this. And we're more like Peter than we really want to admit. We worship the here, and then we do something out there. We give to God here, and then we gossip out there. We say we believe in here, but then we bail on our faith when we're out there. Peter called him Lord, and then told him what kind of Lord he needed to be, and how he should do it. You see, Peter got it right when he confessed Jesus as the Christ, and he got it incredibly wrong when he tried to remove the cross and the resurrection. Peter pushed back when he heard about the suffering in store for the Savior. Peter wanted things to go smoothly. Like, who doesn't? Who doesn't want it to be nice and easy? He wanted to be smooth sailing, and he knew that if Jesus was headed into some hard times, then that means, as one of your followers, I'm going into those hard times, and I don't like that. I don't want that. We don't like all the suffering and rejection. Are we any different than Peter? We'd rather focus on God's favor so that we can have all of the best for life right now. What Peter was really doing was trying to make Jesus into his own image as he tried to remove the gospel message from the Messiah. And it's easy to fall into this when we say something like, my God wouldn't send people to hell. That God, that's a God made according to what I want. It's not a God of the Bible. It's not the God. We need to admit that Jesus was all about suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. In short, that's the gospel. I find it so maddening about how many Christians and Christian books there are out there that spread this gospel, speakers that are anchored into that type of gospel. Instead of celebrating the Savior, they simply elevate self. So I went back to Google. What does Google have to help me with? Well, Google, take me to the New York Times. Take me to their top 10 bestsellers. Right now, what are they? Oh, none of them are religious books. Take me to your religion section. Well, the first is an autobiography about Tim Tebow. Go Tim Tebow. But that's not what we're looking for. The number two book, well, that's a religious book, but it's not a Christian book. It's written by the Dalai Lama. So that's not what I'm looking for. But the number three book, I'm not going to tell you what it is or who wrote it. The number three is a self-help book that has been in the top 10 for almost a year. I want to read you the description of this book. And I quote, "Here's the good news. There is nothing wrong with you. You are not defective or faulty. This book is a strategy for reprogramming your mind so that you can reach new levels of achievement and purpose. Daily dwell on these truths. I am healthy, I am valuable, I am victorious. And when you think better, you will live better." End quote. Where is Jesus? You just watch the news. People are filled with sin. How can you say there's nothing wrong with you? How can you believe the blurb on the back of this book? Don't get hooked into this spiritual junk food. Sure, it tastes good, but it's not good for you. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. See, he tried to get Jesus off to the side to correct him in private. But now Jesus, he's got none of that. He turns and makes sure that all of the disciples listen to what he has to say. And he shares it publicly, his rebuke of Peter. And this is the third time that we see the same word used. Here's what he said. "Get behind me, Satan." He's literally telling Peter to get out of my sight. I don't even want to look at you. Because you are acting like Satan himself. Get out of my sight. Because one minute Peter is a spiritual rock, and now he's a spiritual stumbling block. Man, I am so much like Peter. Peter was unintentionally getting in the way of the gospel. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. When Peter put his mind on what made sense to him, he was way off base. If he had set his mind on the things of God, he would have responded completely differently. He would have said, Jesus, let's get to Jerusalem now. Let's take you to that cross. Because I understand that you need to die so that my sins can be paid for. I understand that you will raise again. And there's going to be everlasting life. And everything is going to be awesome because of what you're about to do. His response was not that. So how do we stop being like Peter? How can we set our minds and our hearts on the things of God? Well, back in February, some of our men went to 24/7. And I'm going to slowly look at a couple of them if I can find them. Those of you who were there, you may remember that our speaker challenged us to do something. He challenged us to preach the gospel to yourself daily. To daily remind ourselves that if it weren't for the grace of God, my sins would consume me. That I am a sinner, but Christ is a glorious Savior. And the gospel keeps me humble and hungry to keep growing. We were also challenged to live the gospel. Because when we rehearse the gospel daily and teach ourselves the gospel every day, then we will want to share it with others because we understand that they need to know it. So teach yourself today the gospel that Jesus came to suffer many things, to be rejected by this world, to be killed, but to rise again as victorious Savior. Teach yourself that today and tomorrow. Tomorrow's a holiday. I don't think it matters. Teach yourself the gospel tomorrow. Give the opportunity to someone else to hear about Jesus and to understand what you've been telling yourself each and every day. It's time for us to really live gospel-centered, humble, God-glorifying lives. It's not about you, no matter what the books out there want to tell you. The truth of the matter is that the secret is not inside of you. What's inside of you is sin. It's not inside you. Seek the Savior with everything you have. Get into His Word. Learn the gospel. Learn what the Bible says. And so I want to end today the same way I began, with this simple question. Who do you say Jesus is? You have to answer this question. Everyone must come to a conclusion about Christ. Is Jesus your Lord? Is He your Savior? Or is He somebody else? Will you confess Him for who He really, truly is right now? I don't need Google to tell me who Jesus is. I have the Bible. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You today that You are Christ. That You are God above all gods, that You are Lord of all lords, King of all kings, that You are Almighty God. I thank You so much that Your Word teaches us, that You give it to us plainly, You came to suffer and die, but you also came to be resurrected on the third day. That you were broken and died for my sins. You died for all of our sins. That you want to forgive us. Father, I accept your forgiveness today. I thank you for that. I willingly admit that I am a sinner. Father, I pray that no one would leave here today without knowing that you are Christ. Father, I pray that they might make that declaration today, that everyone here would call you Lord. Because dying, you saved me. Thank you so much. This I pray in your name. Amen.